First thing, you're going to have to use your imagination this morning because someone's forgotten a pearl necklace. I don't think they're not real pearls, but it was illustrative. So I am going to use something else, but the picture will be the same, probably not quite as clear. This is the last in a series of 10. It's 10 keys for unlocking the Bible. We began in the garden, the time of perfection, and then, of course, the fall. And we've looked since then at the law. We've looked at the covenant, the tremendous picture God gave the people. We looked at the invitation, come to me, all you who are weary, I'll give you rest. We looked, of course, at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation, that great mystery. Looked at the death of the Lord Jesus. We looked at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, his return to heaven. We've looked at the battle that it is to live the Christian life. God sent the Holy Spirit into the world, a tremendous gift. He sent the Holy Spirit into believers. But we're foolish to think any other than the Christian life is a battle, because of course Satan wants to trip us up. He wants us to stumble. He wants us to fall. He wants, if it were possible, for us to give up on the Christian faith in shame, because we make such a mess of it. But we have, I suppose, primarily the glorious promise of God that none shall be lost. All saved will one day stand before him and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have, of course, the Bible. We have each other. We have the gift of prayer. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to help us in what was called the fight, the battle to live the Christian life. And then this morning we're coming to the end. The city. Read two passages of Scripture that point us to that. You can think of the Bible as a pearl necklace. Now, I was at this stage meant to hold up a pearl necklace. But I'm going to hold this up. You have to imagine it's a pearl necklace. And what I've tried to do in these last 10 messages is to, I suppose, string these pearls together to make a necklace, to bring the message of the Bible together. Now, if you stretch out a pearl necklace, if you stretch out any necklace, there's a sense in which one end and the other end are a long way apart. They're as far apart as they can be. But a necklace isn't meant to be worn like that, is it? Not much use like that. It's meant to be worn round someone's neck so that the pearls are as close together as possible. It's a loop. It's a circle. There's no gap in it. Where you start, where you finish is as close as it can be. Well, that's what we're going to see, God willing, this morning. When we looked at life in the Garden of Eden, and what God goes on to describe about what's lying in the future, one of the things we're going to see is that they're not miles apart. They're not like a pearl necklace that's stretched out. They're like one that's clasped together, as it should be. I suppose if you imagine, if I can pick this up again, if you imagine we started in the Garden of Eden, right at the top. Everything was perfect, everything was just right. And then of course there was the fall when man was driven out of the garden, and well, over that, the Old Testament story, we find ourselves down in the depths here, the bottom. And that's when the Lord Jesus came into the world. That's when the Lord Jesus went to the cross. That's when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended. And ever since then, there's almost, we may say, been that climb up the other side, as the Lord Jesus firstly sent the Holy Spirit into the world, and then he's been gathering his people ever since, and he'll continue to gather every single one of his people until that glorious time when we're back at the top, very near the beginning, when he returns and there's the new heaven and the new earth. And that's the picture that we're looking at this morning. The beginning of Revelation 21, the first reading earlier. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That's a vision for every believer. John saw it. The Isle of Patmos. Well, that's a vision for every believer. Now, when you think about that, perhaps you can understand easily enough why God would want to make a new earth. That bit's easy. But why would God want to make a new heaven? That bit's a bit more of a challenge. Well, think back to our first study, the garden. Before there was the rebellion on earth, before Satan used Eve and Adam to rebel against God, before that rebellion, there'd been an earlier rebellion. Not on earth, but in heaven. There had been a rebellion by Satan against God in heaven. That time when Satan, who was one of God's created angels, when he tried to usurp the authority of God, when he wanted the throne of God, and the result of that was that God, through Satan and the other angels who were with him, threw them out of heaven. So it's clear that at least the possibility of evil existed both on the earth and in heaven. But now at the end times, God acts in such a way that evil has been consigned to destruction forever. John sees God shaping and delivering a new heaven and a new earth that's going to be free not just from the presence of evil, but even from the very possibility of evil. Evil will never be able to raise its ugly head again. And then John goes on to say, doesn't he? I saw a new earth. Now, I think new means it's an earth that is wonderfully different. It's earth as we've never known it. But the word earth is also important, because I think the reason that word is used is because what comes down is strangely familiar. It's something that is strangely familiar. Something that, well, there's something in it that John recognises. The destiny of every believer is not to spend eternity floating around on a cloud playing a harp. It's not to go to some sort of spiritual never-never land. It's to spend eternity on a new earth. Now, there's different views on this. My own personal conviction and belief is that it means that this planet is going to be refurbished. It's going to be restored. It's going to be recreated. In Romans chapter 8, verse 21, it says, Paul writes, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. To help us grasp something of the life and the joys that we're going to experience on this new restored earth, God uses some pictures. Now, pictures, I think it's generally still accepted today, are the best way to communicate something that's beyond what an individual can grasp. They might not be able to grasp a verbal description, but use pictures. Pictures of familiar things. And it helps people grasp what's being said. And that's exactly what the Lord does here in this vision through John. There are two great pictures, wonderful pictures, I'm going to draw your attention to. The first is a picture of a city. In verse 2 of chapter 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, at this point in the story, we know that all the great cities of the world, as we know them, have been laid bare in the fervent heat of God's judgment. But now in this vision, John says he sees this city coming down from heaven to earth. And as he looks, he sees something of the brilliant radiance of just what this city is like. He sees something of the brilliant radiance of the outline of this city. Now, there may be cities that you're very familiar with. So if you were to see an overhead picture, or you were to fly over, or you were to drive towards, so if you drive up the M1, and you get close to Leeds, you see the outline of the city, or drive over the M62 to Manchester, and if you're higher up, you can see over the city. You might recognise the outline of that city, and even if you didn't necessarily know where you were in the country, as soon as you see the outline of that city, that's Leeds, or that's Manchester, or that's London, or wherever it might be. You recognise it. Well, John recognised the outline of this city. It's Jerusalem. But it's strangely different. Now, Jerusalem, of course, in the Bible is full of significance. God, many, many years, centuries before, had said, "I will choose a place for you to worship me, and I will put my name there." And in the time of King David discerned that Jerusalem was that place, and he had the Ark of the Covenant, which was the most holy place that had been placed right in the heart of the tabernacle, that mobile worship centre that they'd used in the desert. He had that brought, and he had that placed in the heart, the Holy of Holies, in Jerusalem. That was the place where it was believed God's presence came down, and where he resided. And then an angel came. And an angel came, and before John's eyes, measured this city. It's 12,000 stadia in all directions. In distance as we would understand, that is about 1,380 miles, length, breadth, height. That's about 20 times the land mass of England, Scotland, Wales, and Northern Ireland. It's about 20 times the landmass. It's about two-thirds the landmass of Australia. Now, this city is as high as it is wide, as it is long. In other words, this city is a city in three dimensions. It's a perfect cube. Now, that might not mean a great deal to us, to be honest, but to John, the significance of that would not be lost. When Solomon built the temple and he had the ark brought into the most holy place, the place where God's immediate presence came down once a year, the Holy of Holies was built as a perfect cube. It was 30 feet long, wide and high, but it was a perfect cube. Now, the New Jerusalem, as John saw it, it wasn't going to have a holy of holy place. It wasn't going to have a special place. Its entirety, the whole place, the boundaries of it, was a holy place. That wouldn't be lost on John. It was a place that was filled with the presence of the Lord. Not just symbolically, this 30-foot square room in amongst the rest, the Holy of Holies, but the entire city was filled with the presence of God. And instead of it being a certain place where only certain people could go, only after they'd done certain things, certain conditions had to be met, and only at certain times, the place of God now became the place where all people could live and go. And the second picture, the angel invites John to come inside the city. And as he enters, he describes what he sees. And one of the interesting things is that one of the first things that he sees is, I suppose, what we might almost describe as a garden. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the Lamb of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. If you were here 9 weeks ago, I hope you'll be familiar with what I've just read, because the Bible begins in a garden with a river and trees, and one was the tree of life. Now, John would realise what I hope we're all beginning to see. What he was seeing was paradise itself, the Garden of Eden, restored. Now, when we began this series, one of the things I did in the first message was I identified four gifts that God gave before the fall that would make life for Adam and Eve just perfect. The place, the purpose, the partner or the people, and the presence of God. And it's fascinating that when we come to the end of the journey, not only are each one of these restored, but there's a very real sense in which each one of these is moved on to a whole new level. Firstly, the place. In Eden, there was a tree. One of the trees was the knowledge of good and evil. Evil could be known in the Garden of Eden, and of course, indeed, evil was known in the Garden of Eden. But here, that tree is specifically gone. And the reason that tree is gone is because evil can no longer enter or be known in the restored paradise of God. In Eden, men and women were not able to eat from the tree of life. They were kept from it. But now, they're told they can eat from the tree of life. It's not just restored. It's developed. It's moved on. Think about the purpose. In Revelation 22, part of verse 3 and verse 5 say this: God's servants will serve him and they will reign forever and ever. Now that doesn't mean, thankfully, that we're all going to become government civil servants in heaven for all eternity. I don't think it means that for 1 minute. I think what it does mean is that when the Bible says we will be reigning, serving and reigning, it means that life in heaven is going to be just right. It's going to be ordered. It's going to be fully brought under our control. In the new heaven and the new earth, we will no longer be subject to the tyranny of time, or that sense of struggling to cope with everything that needs to be done, everything that's on our plate. You'll not be swept away by the unpredictable tides of emotion, or those sudden impulses to do evil. Impulses of the will, impulses of deception, impulses of the mind. No longer we will experience that. Those dysfunctional relationships. Every relationship will be all that it can be. Everything will just be right. No longer will we be subject to danger. No longer will we be subject to the unpredictable nature of life that we are here. No longer will we be subject to death. Every relationship will be whole. Everything will be just right. You'll be able to fulfill all the purposes that God has for you without any hindrances. You will know the full joy of God without any hindrances. What about the people? The story began with two people in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. Here it ends with a vast community, more than any man can number, sharing life together in God's great garden city. John describes elsewhere that there were 12 entrances to this city. The gates face north, south, east and west in equal number. I think that simply means that people are going to come from all over the globe, simply because the Lord Jesus offers his salvation to all who will come. And then presence. In Revelation 22 verses 3 and 4, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. In the Garden of Eden, we read, don't we, that God came, that he entered the garden, and that he walked with Adam and Eve. But you clearly get the picture. It was only at certain times that there was a sense in which God came as a visitor to give them the opportunity to have a perfect relationship with him, which is what they enjoyed at the beginning. But now there's not just two people, there's a vast community of people who've come by God's grace to freely love him. And now in this city, God is no longer a visitor. He's with them all the time. He's dwelling everywhere in this new city. It's a perfect cube in its entirety. God is dwelling everywhere. And God himself says, verse 3, isn't it? Now the dwelling of God is with men. And then two last words, we've come to the end of this series. I want to try and summarise the whole thing with these two words. And they're used right at the very end of the Bible story, the word come and the word bless. Come. Revelation 22 verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say come. John sees this marvellous picture of what God has in store for his people. And almost the last word that is put against it is come. Now, let me say, if you only remember one thing, remember this. The question of where you spend eternity is the most important issue that you will ever face, and it is the most important question that you will ever face in your life. Where you will spend eternity. The whole Bible, we've looked at it in 10 messages, but the whole Bible is about the God who made heaven and earth. It's about the God who controls all things. It's about the God who wants you to know him. The Bible story is about how he's made it so that you can know him. What he's done to enable that to occur. What he's done so that you can enter into this everlasting life through Jesus Christ if you will come to him in repentance and faith. And the Bible ends with this great gospel invitation to come. One of the things that John saw was that all these gates to the city, these 12 gates, three on each side, all these gates were open. Now what does that mean? Well, the bride, so if you go back to the Garden of Eden, the gates there was a gate. Adam and Eve were thrown out, they were pushed out of the Garden of Eden. There was a gate and there was angels, cherubim placed there. And they'd got flashing swords, hadn't they? They were there to prevent entry back in to the garden. They couldn't get back in. They wanted to get back in, but they couldn't get back in. It's my privilege, if you've never come to Christ, to say to you this morning, on behalf of all the believers here, come. Come and believe in the one who came into this world, who went to the cross, who offers you everlasting life, but you must come, and if you come, then you will not see a gate where there's a flashing sword to keep you out. But you'll see a gate that's open. You'll see a gate that's open that has an angel there. But not to keep you out. To welcome you with open arms to come in. But it's not just the bride. It's not just the church that invites, that welcomes. It's interesting, it's the Spirit, it's God himself who says come. In other words, God wants you there. That's why Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the world to open these gates for you. And it's not just the church that invite you, it's God that invites you to come to him. It's God that invites you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to receive his forgiveness, to receive his gift, the glorious gift of everlasting life, the priceless gift that the whole of the Bible lays before you. Come. But there's also the word blessed. In Revelation 22, verse 14. That verse, John writes, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. When John saw this vision, when John heard these words, he'd been exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He was an old man. He was about 90 years of age. From an earthly perspective, we may say life didn't hold a great deal for him. And then God gave him this wonderful vision. God gave him this wonderful vision of what was happening, we may say, in the spiritual realms, behind the earthly realm, in the spiritual realms, but also what was going to happen in the future. And he said, John, you're blessed. And if you're a Christian, no matter how long you've been a Christian, if you're a Christian, God says to you, you are blessed. You're blessed because your sin has been washed away by the Lord Jesus Christ. You're blessed because you have the right to eat of the tree of life. Death is not going to be the end. There's not going to be an eternal judgment awaiting you. You have the gift of eternal life. You can enter this city. You're blessed because one day all the pains of this life are going to be behind you. You're blessed because one day you're going to go through the gates of that city. You're going to go into that city where there is no more pain, where there's no suffering, where there's no death. If you belong to Christ, that is your destiny. And on the worst day of your life, that day when you breathe your last, that day when you faced your final and greatest enemy, death, you will look into the eyes of God. And you will say, I am blessed. Everyone here consciously knows that they are here in this building, in this room. In about an hour, half an hour, whatever, you will know that you are either consciously on your way home, or you are consciously at home. The truth is, for every single individual Christian, there will come a time when they will know for themselves, consciously, that they are there. They are in the presence of God. They are in the new heaven and the new earth. They are in the restored paradise. And they will know for certain that when they are there, they will be there forever. Forever. In a place not just where there is no sin, but in a place where there is not even the remote possibility of sin. And in a place where God just doesn't dwell in one particular place, but in a place where God dwells and his glory is everywhere. And in a place where you will be able to enjoy the glory of God, the wonder of God, in a way that we just can't now, because of the problems, the issues in this life. That's the glorious promise for those who are in Christ. That's why I say the greatest issue that anybody faces, and they'll face this until their dying day, are they in Christ? Is Jesus Christ your Saviour? Because that promise is only for those who are in Christ. Amen. We'll close by singing our last song together. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come, before the Son will stand made faultless through the Lamb. Believing hearts find promised grace, salvation comes. We'll stand and sing this song together. Thank you. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen.